Well, thanks again for those complex readings and names. We'll be experts by the end of it, I think. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I haven't been watching a lot of the Olympics, I must admit, but I have enjoyed the occasional snippet I've heard on the radio. I think my favourite one so far is of the South African runner who came first and actually had an Olympic record in the 400 men's race, that he was trained by his grandmother. I thought that said a lot about South Africans, but I was impressed at that one. There's some really lovely stories, isn't there, in the midst of it all, and a lot of joy that we can see. However, I do feel sorry for those who haven't done as well. I think they do bear a lot of weight, and not as well as they wanted to, and maybe not as well as others expected them to. It's been pretty tough, hasn't it, even for some of our Australian athletes, to be put in the position of achieving gold, and that's been put on advertisements and so forth, and then to come in fourth or fifth or sixth. And it's true, these athletes don't appear in front of the TV screens with, you know, ash on their heads and wearing sackcloth. Some of the comments they make and the words they say show they have deep regret, and they're feeling, well, shame, I think. And often they'll say something like, well, you know, it's been tough, but I know I can do better in the future, and when Tokyo comes around in 2020, I'm just going to be firing on all cylinders. And I hope they will be. I do. But as I listen to those comments on the radio, or perhaps on the TV, or read them in newspaper, the comments about, I'm not making any excuses, and I'm going to do better next time, it just had a ring to it. And I started to hear words I'd even said myself, not as an Olympic athlete, but as a Christian. It's often how we talk to ourselves, isn't it? That's not good enough. I have to improve. I'll do better next time. And the tapes start to roll. Well, here we are in the book of Nehemiah. The Israelites have gathered to hear God's word. They want God's word to be their guide. They want God's word to be the foundation and the focus of all that they're doing. They want God to be in the middle and not on the side. They want to obey God. And so they've turned to the foundational part of the Old Testament, the law, or as we heard last week, really the instruction, the story, the first five books of the Bible, the foundation of Israel's life before God, and indeed our understanding of who God is too. Ezra has expounded the word. He's done it morning by morning, section by section, so that they could understand the word. On the first day of the exposition, you may remember last week in chapter 8, they were so struck on the first morning that they started to weep. And they wanted to go into a time of confession and repentance. And Nehemiah wisely, I think, said, no, not now. Now's the time for rejoicing. Now's the time for feasting. And so they entered into the Feast of Tabernacles for another week. But then, after that week, they went home and they came back the following day, a day's break, and this time they're dressed for repentance. They've called a fast. They're wearing sackcloth. They're putting dust on their heads to indicate that they have a sense of unworthiness. And they do that in order that they can change. Chapter 9 is the prayer of confession of sins. And chapter 10 tells us the changes they want to make after that. We'll be looking mainly today at chapter 9, which provides really the basis for chapter 10. But I want us to note, as we begin here, that they formed the right pattern. Change or commitment or promise to God comes after repentance. And repentance is fed by an understanding of who God is from God's word. So when we hear the word of God, it ought to lead us, yes, to understanding, and understanding ought to lead to application. But prayer, true repentance and understanding and appropriating of God's word is a vital step in doing this. Well, the Israelites' day begins at 6 a.m., as all our days do, with 3 hours of Bible teaching. I'll be bringing that to the faculty the next meeting. We start at 6 a.m. No, I won't. Ezra is again at the helm, I think. But at 9 o'clock, they turn to confess their sins for another 3 hours. And we're given specific details as to what they did. Two groups of Levites are leading the assembly. The first group, I think, to represent the idea of mourning or crying out to God, call out in a loud voice, confessing sin. A second group calls upon the congregation to lift up their voices, did you note? This is the Levites standing on the stairs. One group calling out with loud voices, another group calling out to the congregation, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, we're not sure if this happened just once or whether it happened repeatedly. But what we need to notice here is that it's a two-part movement. There's the calling out in repentance, and there's the calling upon in praise. They both belong together. They're actually one thing. And why is that? Because they belong to the one story. And that's what this prayer brings before us. It's the story of repentance, the story of confession. Because when we confess to God, we confess the truth about ourselves. And when we praise God, we tell the truth to God about himself. So confession is telling the truth, and both parts belong together. This confession begins really before creation and ends at the very stop where these Israelites are. And we're told when it is. It's the 24th day of the seventh month, and we think it's around about 544 or so BC. So it takes the whole story from the very beginning right through to them. The prayer begins with creation in verse 6. You alone, O Lord, are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. The Lord, here using the specific name that God gave to his people Israel, which we think was Yahweh, he is confessed to be the only God. He is the maker and creator of everything. The heavens above, the earth and the seas, and all that is in the heavens, all that is on the earth, and all that is in the seas. But then the prayer zooms into one aspect. And I want us to notice this, the second part of verse 6. This is the second confession of praise. You give life to everything. The birds of heaven, the animals and beings on the earth, and the fish in the sea. Why is this drawn out? We'll explore that in a minute, but notice what happens. Verse 6, the second part. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven praise you. The highest of the highest beings praise God because he is the life giver. That's the single most important thing the prayer wants to bring before us at this point. God is the life giver. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because back in verse 5, the congregation exhorted by the Levites to stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. The God who inhabits eternity, who always was and always will be, has life in himself, and his desire is to give life. It just pours out of him. Some of you will know that Athena and I spent the first half of the year in a lovely little village on the coast of the Firth of Forth in Scotland, just on the little corner where it heads out into the North Sea and about 10 or so miles from St Andrews. And the regular newsletter that came around, there's about 1,000 people lived in the village, maybe about 800, a little newsletter, it's like village life, you know, kind of like Doc Martin, all that sort of stuff, you know, you get to know everybody. And a little newsletter would come in your mailbox, and it'd tell you all the things that are happening, you know, the cards night and the whatever things that are going on. And there'd always be a little update on bird sightings. Do you know, in the 2 or 3 miles stretch from where we lived in Crail, from the East Nook, which is the furthest east point, down to the next village, which was Anstruther, those few miles, 140 species of birds. People used to come to this village where we're living to take photographs of the houses. In fact, you know, I can't tell you how many times I was cleaning my teeth and people were taking a photo of me doing that. They missed it. You couldn't walk 10 feet without seeing or hearing a bird of some description, big, small, or indifferent. Life pours out from God. And really, this message is that we ought to be bowing down with the heavenly beings in adoration of this God. And although it doesn't mention it in this prayer, the reality is that we don't do it. The flood's not mentioned, the fall's not mentioned, but this story is closely connected to the salvation story of the Bible, isn't it? It's biblical theology 101. It moves to Abraham. It zooms in again, saying that this is the next important stage in this God who's the life giver. As he establishes a covenant, a binding promise to give to Abraham and his descendants a place in which to dwell, a land. And God's commitment to this promise is sealed and proven when he redeems Israel out of Egypt. He hears their cry. That's important to notice that, isn't it? He hears their cry, verse 9, and he acts, because that's the nature of the life giving God who enters into covenant with people. He proves himself to be righteous. And the prayer notes how he bends creation. He turns creation against Pharaoh and turns it towards the Israelites. His power is maintained and on display all the time. But the thing we're to note is his attention to the salvation of his people. He wants to rescue his people and to bring them into the land. But Israel's redemption has a purpose, says the story as it goes on to verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations. Just as he gave Abraham and he gives life, so he also gave his laws, his words, which are right and true and good. And then verse 14, he gave them commands and decrees. This is all part of God's overflowing life and kindness. And in their hunger, he says, he gave them bread and led them and brought them water in order that they might go in and take possession of the land that he'd promised them. by hearing and following his words, they would enter into the fullness of life that he had prepared for them. They have seen what kind of God he is, but now they must learn how to be the kind of people that belong to him. And God continues to care for them. And we come to the end of this first part of this fantastic prayer with this glorious picture of the abundant life-giving God. The God, I want to tell you, of grace. He's the God who created. He's the God who gives life. He's the God who chose and named Abraham, made a covenant, released people from suffering, sent signs and wonders. All the verbs in the first part are all about God. His overflowing kindness, goodness and power directed out of his grace. And then after 10 verses of what God's done, we meet a word we haven't met so far in verse 16. It's the word but. But they, our ancestors. Oh dear. They responded to all of this grace and kindness within virtually hours of receiving God's word by being arrogant, stiff-necked. Notice all the words that are used here. They refused to listen. They failed to remember. It's hard to fail to remember something you're only told yesterday, isn't it? Pretty hard. No, they did it. Stiff-necked. They were stiff-necked twice. And then they appointed a leader to take them back to slavery. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And just as we're about to say what an ungrateful bunch of no good, idol-worshipping so-and-sos, the same three-letter word pops up again in verse 17. But this time, it's towards God. But you are a forgiving God, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding, there's that word, in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast themselves an idol, and they named that idol after you. It's not that they dumped the old partner. They got a new one and called it by the old partner's name, adding insult to injury. But God, forgiving, gracious, even when they did that, to sort of show that the full extent of his incomprehensible great mercy. To be honest, if we're really honest, we'll say, I'm totally flawed that God would do that. I'm totally flawed. They perverted God's character. Instead of wiping them out, God wipes them clean. This life-giving grace goes on and on. And we read the story, it shows how he not only brought them out and forgave them, he provided for them and brought them. The whole story goes on to what God did. He brought water out of the rock. He gave them clothes that didn't wear out and shoes that didn't give them bunions. He defeated their enemies. He multiplied their children. He brought them into a good land and they reveled in it. And we go, hallelujah! What a great story. Let's finish it there. And then you get to verse 26 and the word comes up again, but they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They turned their backs. They killed your prophets who warned them not to do it. They committed awful blasphemies. They went back into the same old cycle again. And we say to ourselves, well, that just has to be the end. That is totally enough. I'm fed up to hear. But instead it says, so, verse 27, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Excellent, terrific. But, oh, it's that word again. When they are oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven Just like in Egypt, you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverance and rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And God does this over and over and over, time after time after time. They get up to the same old tricks. They turn their back on God. They substitute him for some measly idol or some pleasure. He hands them over to enemies. They call out to him for help, and he rescues them again. And the story goes on and on. It's most of the Old Testament until we get up to Nehemiah chapter 9. And now they are crying out to God for help. Verse 36. Look, God, we are slaves today, just like they were slaves in Egypt. Slaves actually in the land you gave our ancestors. How did it happen? Well, listen, verse 37. Because of our sins. The abundant harvest that grows in your land is being taken off and taxed and sent off to the kings of Persia. We are in slavery. We deserve it, but please, would you rescue us? Why do they do that? Why do they call out to God like that? Because that's who Israel is. And they know who that's who God is too. The story leads them to the prayer. And brothers and sisters, that's what we should do too. That's actually our prayer. That's our story. It's not them. We're the next stage. Oh yes, there's something important I've missed, I know. But let's not miss this point, that this cycle is our cycle. Praise and confession of sin belong together. And it's especially true for us, is it not? Because we, as Christians, have the greatest demonstration of God's grace. He demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that remains true for us. Jesus is a fountain of grace. He's grace upon grace. He's full of grace. That kind of grace that we read about, the grace where people fall into sin and fall into stupidity, and God judges them and leaves them there until they come to the point of crying out for help, and he reaches down and rescues them. He does it dramatically at the cross. He demonstrates his love for us, not by abandoning us, but by abandoning him and taking our sin and laying it upon him. And he becomes a fountain of mercy towards us. And my trouble, and sometimes yours perhaps too, is that we just find that hard to believe. Yeah, I get that grace kicks things off, but after that, we become like the athletes, you know, who come fourth or fifth and say, oh, I've just got to do better next time. Surely God's sick of me. Why can't I get that right? Why isn't it coming together? We find it hard to accept that the God who rescued us before needs to do it again. But brother, sister, he needs to do it again. Because that's what we're like. It's not that we're not changing, we are. We just don't see that. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another. It's happening. And it's painful. But it happens through this. God wants to give life to pour out his grace towards us and to rescue us again. We wobble, we fail, we're troubled. God wants to pour out his grace and to bring us home. And these prayers and these kinds of songs are so important, aren't they? The ones that recount the story of God's saving love, because they swing the focus away from us thinking about our problems and our weakness onto God and his grace and the demonstration of his mercy. They bring the gospel to our hearts and direct us towards godly repentance that leads to salvation. You're in trouble. Your family's in trouble. Call out to God. He will hear your prayer. You've got sin. You've struggled. It's hard. It's difficult. You've read books. You've talked to people. Call out to God. He will hear your prayer. Because of Jesus, it is guaranteed. And can I say, brothers and sisters, that there is no first, second, or third prize? There's only one prize. And that prize is Jesus. And I know particularly those of us in ministry or heading towards ministry are very adept at comparing ourselves with one another. This person's better at that, and I could be better at that, and I wish I was like that. Leave it all aside. We are all in the same race, looking for the same prize, fed by the same word of God, which brings to us in the gospel the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we all need it, day by day and week by week.